We're continuing our study of in the 10th chapter of Acts. This is the story of the conversion of Cornelius. Cornelius and his family were the first Gentiles allowed into the church. And so Peter has been sent for to come from the city of Joppa and go to Caesarea and there to open the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. And so in order to know that the Gentiles are now allowed into the church, Peter's been given a vision. A vision showing that the Lord now considers no person to be common or unclean. Cornelius also was given a vision which told him to go send for Peter. So this is the hand of God now that's causing this to be brought about. It's not just that some council of men someplace have decided suddenly we're going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. This is the work of God. This is the work of the Savior. This is the will of God that this be brought about. And so as Peter comes to these Gentiles, as he comes to the house of Cornelius, in verse 34, he says, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." And what he means here is that because of nationality, because of any kind of an external feature that a person may have, that he's born with, this is not going to make God respect him. Respect him to save him or respect him to keep him from being saved. He says in verse 35, "But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." So, it doesn't matter what your nationality is, the benefits of the gospel extend beyond all borders of nations now. In every nation, you can be saved. And he qualifies that by saying, "He that feareth him and worketh righteousness." This doesn't mean that you're just going to randomly be saved with no way of knowing what to do or what not to do, or there's nothing you can do to bring it about or to prevent it. No, there is something to be done on the part of the person who's saved. He must fear God. That is, have reverential awe and respect for God, a willingness to obey him, a willingness to submit to him. He that feareth him and worketh righteousness. There is some works that we have to do. It doesn't mean that we're saved by our works. It doesn't mean that we justify ourselves before God. It doesn't mean that God owes us salvation. But there are certain works to be done, and we're reading about those works in the book of Acts. Cornelius, for example, had to do something. He had to send for Peter. He had to hear the gospel. And we're going to see that there was some obedience done by him and his family. So he that worketh righteousness is accepted with him. That's what it takes now to be accepted by God. Peter just seeing this new truth. It's not a matter of being born a Jew. It's not a matter of being a proselyte to the Jewish religion. It's not a matter of your nationality. It's a matter now of fearing God and worketh righteousness. It doesn't matter what nation you live in. It doesn't matter what your color of your skin is. It doesn't matter what language you speak. In every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So we can say then that the barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles was now broken down. All men are placed on a level. None are to be saved by external privileges, and none to be lost by want of external privileges. All were guilty. None had a claim on God. They all had to do the same thing to be saved. If any were saved, it would be because they did the things that every other person that's saved did. Nobody had any privileges that others did not have in the eyes of God. All had the same opportunity, same access to salvation if they feared him and worked righteousness. That's what it took now to be pleasing to this God. So in verse 36, Peter continues his discourse to this group of people in Cornelius' household. He says, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word I say you know." Now, in verse 36, this phrase, "the word," probably is referring to the message, to the gospel, to the good story, to the plan that God has now revealed to man, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel. It was first sent to the children of Israel. And it hadn't even been offered to the Gentiles until this very moment when Peter is now standing in the house of Cornelius. No Gentile had been allowed the privileges of obeying or even really knowing about the gospel in its fullest extent. It was sent to the children of Israel, sent to them first. They had the opportunity to hear it, to receive it, to obey it, or to reject it first. And this word was preaching peace by Jesus Christ. Now the word here, peace, is broader than just to mean the peace between the Jew and the Gentile, but it means the peace that man has with God, the peace that man can have by being accepted by God, that peace of knowing that everything is all right between you and your Creator, that peace of knowing that you've now done the things, that you're now living consistent with the things that are in harmony with the will of God, that you then have every reason to believe that you're going to be saved when this life is over. So, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. Now, the word here, Lord of all, means He's the ruler. He's the dominating factor. He is the one who is our mediator. He is holy and divine. He is the Son of God. It includes all of these ramifications. He is Lord of all. And so, He just, in verse 36, summarizes very briefly, this is the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace with Jesus Christ. Verse 37, that word I say you know. Now these people, even the Gentiles, Cornelius and his household, they were familiar with what had happened. Caesarea wasn't too far from Galilee, which is where a lot of the works of Jesus were done. And so they'd heard about him. They knew about him. They were familiar to some extent with him. So he said, that word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee. So it did spread throughout all the land of Palestine, but he says it began from Galilee. So they had had several years now to have had an opportunity to have learned something about this message, something about this great force that happened when the Savior began his ministry. And so it began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. John, of course, opened the way, prepared the way for the Savior. He preached the baptism of repentance. He taught the people that they were to turn, they were to change. And then when the Messiah was ready to begin his ministry, John baptized him. So after the baptism which John preached. And he further describes this message now, this plan, this gospel. Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. To anoint means to place some kind of power or some kind of authority upon. He anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost. He had the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. And of course, when he was baptized, we read about the Holy Ghost descending upon him as a dove. It wasn't a dove, but it was as a dove would descend. And he was also anointed with power. And the word here for power simply means he had the ability to perform miracles. He could heal the sick and raise the dead and turn the water into wine, and walk on water, and all those things. He had the power. So not only did he have the indwelling of the Holy Ghost like we have today, but he also had the miraculous manifestations of the Holy Ghost, which enabled him to work these various miracles. Who went about doing good. Now that was the basic summation of his ministry. He went about doing good. That is what separated him from everyone else. That's what made him so outstanding. He didn't act like an earthly king or potentate. He didn't require that persons build him up and give him wealth and power and authority in the earthly way. But he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. That is, those who were possessed or captured by the devil. Those are the people he went to. He went to the sinners. He went to those who needed help spiritually. And he was healing them, not only physically, but also spiritually. For God was with him. He had the power of God with him. And everything we read about the works of Jesus Christ, and all the Gospels, and everything that is said in the prophecies, and everything that's said after he was here about him in the New Testament, verify the fact that God was with him. This wasn't just the work of some lone man who decided he was going to create a movement, but God was with him. Now, up to this point, Peter is more or less reviewing with Cornelius and his household things that they had some kind of knowledge of. They'd heard about the man Jesus of Nazareth. They'd heard about the miraculous things that he'd done, but they really had an incomplete knowledge. they were not really allowed into the inner workings of this plan of salvation. It wasn't really open to them. It hadn't been offered to them. But they'd heard about it. And so Peter says in verse 39, "And we are witnesses of all things which he did." Now this is talking about the apostles, of course. The apostles were the witnesses. That was the qualification of being an apostle. The main qualification was you had to be a witness, not only of all the things he did, but also of his resurrection. We're witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. And so he has reference here to the crucifixion. They slew and hanged on a tree. The word here for tree really means a stake or a wooden beam of some kind. It doesn't necessarily mean that it is a cross with a cross member on it. And we have to realize that we place so much emphasis on this cross, and really it was a shame to Christ, and it is never intended to be used as a Christian symbol. They hanged him on a tree. He was crucified. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, simply telling the story of the resurrection of Christ from the grave. He was in that grave 3 days and three nights. He fulfilled this sign of Jonas that was given to the people. And so when the 3 days and three nights were fulfilled, then he was raised. And this would be, of course, right after the Sabbath day. And then he was discovered to be resurrected from the tomb on the first day of the week by those disciples who came rushing to the grave. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people. It wasn't necessary that all the nations see him to verify that he had been resurrected, but he was shown to many persons. He did appear to many, and according to Luke, there were many infallible proofs of his resurrection. But he says, unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Peter simply saying, we were witnesses of this resurrection. We verified it. There's no question about the fact that it happened. He ate with us. He drank with us after he rose from the dead. We were chosen before. We were very familiar with him. We knew him. He could not have deceived us in any way. And so there's no question about the fact that this resurrection did happen. And I'm here to tell you that I saw it. I witnessed it. I know that it is the truth. Verse 42, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. So the apostles were not only witnesses, but they are also under the command to preach unto the people. And that's what Peter's doing right now. He is verifying, he is testifying, he is showing that this message concerning the gospel is a true message. It's from God, and he is spreading it. And he's now teaching one of the greatest lessons of his career, because he's now opening the gospel to the Gentiles. It's only because God allowed this that we today, as Gentiles, in our Gentile nations, can be allowed the privileges of this same gospel. So he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. The Savior is the judge. He will be the judge on that final day. He will make the decision as to who enters into the joys of his Lord and who's going to be cast aside with the goats to enter into everlasting destruction. He's the judge of quick and dead. He judges those that are alive. He judges those that are dead. And this would include not only physical death and physical life, but also spiritual death and spiritual life. So whatever your state is regarding life or death, he is going to be the judge. He's the one that you must please. He's the one that you must serve. He's the one that is the judge. Verse 43, Peter says, to him give all the prophets witness. That is, all the prophets verify the fact that he is the Messiah. He fulfilled all the prophecies about him. There's no prophecy about the Messiah that he did not fulfill. And he fulfilled it in a way in which it could not apply to any other. He fulfilled it in a way in which it could not be something that was set up by man to make it appear that it came about. But the ways that these prophecies were fulfilled were actually miraculous means of piecing together all the pieces that then were not understood up to that time. So all the prophets gave witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. It's through his name and through belief in him that remission of sins is received. And of course we know that unless we obey his commands, unless we do the things that he wants us to do, that we do not believe in him. There's no way you can believe in him and not be a follower of him. There's no way you can believe in him and refuse to obey. So it includes then the obedience of the gospel. The gospel must be obeyed. And whosoever does this, whosoever does whatever is included by belief in him, shall receive remission of sins. We'd like to note here that this act of believing in him is more than just a casual acknowledging of the fact that he is the Son of God. It requires that we give our lives, that we give ourselves, that we give our minds to him. So whatever he taught man to do, however he taught man to live, whatever he taught about sin, whatever he taught about service to God, it is included in this idea of believing in him. And so this is more than just a casual, superficial action of saying, yes, I believe. We know the devils believe and tremble. But this means the total giving of the self, the giving of the life to the service of the Savior Jesus Christ. So the details aren't spelled out here, but they are told other places in the New Testament, other places even in this book of Acts. But the basic thing is, those who believe in him, those who totally give their self to him and have this hope and have this true commitment for him, then shall receive remission of sins. And of course it's the receiving of the remission of our sins that is so very important, because as long as we have sins that are not forgiven, then we have something standing between us and our God. But those who follow Christ, for the first time in all the history of man, can truly receive remission of sins. Sins that do not come back to haunt you, sins that do not have to be offered for yearly, year after year, but once they're forgiven, they are forgiven, they're blotted out to be held against you no more forever. So here we have the message that Peter gives to these people. He tells them about Jesus Christ. He tells them about the fact that God had anointed him with the Holy Ghost and with power. He tells them how that he and the other apostles have been witnesses of these things, about his hanging on the tree, his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection. And he tells them how that this coincides with all the teaching of the prophets, right down to the point of this is going to result in the remission of sins to those who believe in him. And so verse 44 says, while Peter spake on these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. This was truly a very significant occasion in the history of the church. This was the giving of the gospel for the first time to the Gentiles, and it corresponded to the giving of the gospel for the first time to the Jews. The Holy Ghost fell on them. Peter describes in the next chapter, as the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning, meaning that it came on Cornelius and his household like it did on the apostles on the day of Pentecost. It didn't require someone to come and lay their hands on them. It didn't require the action like in Samaria where the apostles had to come up and give them the Holy Spirit in its miraculous form. They received it here just like the apostles did in the beginning. And it's God's way of showing that he now expects the Gentiles to be welcomed into the church. He does this to convince Peter and to convince those six brethren with him, because now they're going to have to go and convince others that truly this is God's will for the Gentiles to be given equal opportunity to enter the church. Some may ask, well, if sins are forgiven in baptism, how could they receive the Holy Ghost before baptism? And that's very simple to explain. These people are now in the state of being begotten into the church. They had believed. They had repented. They truly did acknowledge that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. So they were not alien sinners. They were not somebody who just knew nothing about God. They were in the process of being born into the church. All that remained for the complete birth was baptism. And so it's no problem for God to have given his Holy Spirit to those in this state. These are believers. These are people who are penitent, and they are in the formative stages of being truly born into the church. And we're going to see that they were baptized very shortly. Verse 45 says, "And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost." Peter brought these six brethren with him, and they were very astonished. They couldn't believe it. This was something that they hadn't even imagined was going to happen. All of their lives they had been trained to believe that they were going to always be separate from the Gentile in spiritual things, that they would never mingle with Gentiles in equal footing before God. And now they're astonished because they also have the gift of the Holy Ghost. This is the way God had of showing, beyond any question, showing definitely that these persons were now accepted by Him, that they were to be given equal station spiritually with the Jews as far as the church goes. So on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So they knew beyond any question that these persons had the gift of the Holy Ghost because of the miracles that they did perform here. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So baptism was something that was in order for these people now. It was a part of their obedience to the gospel. Every Christian in the book of Acts was baptized as a part of his conversion. It was a part of the necessary thing for him to do. And Peter was to come and tell Cornelius things that he must do. And so this is what Peter told him, that he was not to be forbidden to be baptized. So he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Baptism was a command, and certainly we believe then that they carried out this command. So here we have the story of the first Gentiles allowed into the church. The gospel is now open to all the world, any nationality, any place on the face of the earth. The apostles are now going to be free to go any place to teach this gospel, and this is a very great turning point in the history of the church. And this little 10th chapter of Acts must be one that we remember well. It's the story of Cornelius and his family and their conversion to the gospel. We must close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.